following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We are in our Bible study of Ephesians. We've covered all of chapter 1, 2, and 3, and now we moved into chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. And chapter 4 is a move from the spiritual revelations to the practical applications. And Paul is now taken, after these three chapters of marvelous revelations of the church, of the plan, of the predestined plan of God, and the unfolding of the kingdom of God, he's now taken and said that this is what he thinks should be the outcome of all of that. And he describes that in the first 24 verses. I think what I'm going to do is, I'm going to go ahead and read those again. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first either 16 or 24 verses. You can either just listen or you can follow along either one. Starting at chapter 4, verse 1. After all the revelations, Paul recaps it with these words. He said, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now don't get lost in these next few verses. "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now, don't dwell there. Now, let's go on. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to what? To the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, which is behave, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I'm going to end right there. Now's a good time to pray. Father, we open your word tonight. We come to honor you, to glorify you, to hear the things that you would say. Father, I ask that you would give us understanding, that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear the things that you would say, that we would get the message and not miss the point, that we would not go off on a tangent, that we would have the boldness to take the truth for what it is, and whether it's popular or comfortable or whether it's cutting and convicting, either way, that we would take it at face value so that our actions might be a glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read some of my introduction here. The title of the message, starting last week and going on this week, is called Properly Defining the Objective. Because that is what Paul is doing in these first verses of chapter 4. He's taking all the revelations and defining the objective that should come out of all of these great revelations that he's preached. So this is part 2. Last week we read the verses 1 through 24, and again we just read them, and discussed what was the first and primary emphasis of those verses. We recall that Paul had spent 3 chapters revealing God's whole master plan of creation and redemption and final glorification. He described an eternal kingdom headed up under God's Son, Jesus, and including a few predestined humans who had been chosen by God and recorded in a book called the Book of Life before he even started the creation process. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It is evident from Paul's revelations that this kingdom is the end result that God is working toward and the final goal that he is going to achieve. The scripture says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. When Jesus inaugurated his ministry, what did he say? What was his opening declaration? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his opening salvo that he fired to start his ministry. Repentance and the kingdom of God was what he was announcing. This kingdom isn't something that God hopes he can achieve if he can just get mankind to cooperate, but rather it is something that he has absolutely predetermined he will achieve because he has planned every detail in advance and is in absolute sovereign control of all the factors necessary to bring it to fruition. Do you understand? Now, it is true that God has made mankind a principal player in his master plan to build that eternal kingdom. But the question is, does that mean that God is therefore dependent on mankind to accomplish the goal? Does the outcome of the whole plan of God hinge on the performance of man? If we fail to do our part, will the master plan of God fall apart? There are many who believe that this is actually the case, and that we humans are the critical factor in God's getting his eternal kingdom. Those who feel this way believe that man is a free agent and has both the authority and the innate capacity to either do God's will or reject it. And as such, we humans actually have the final say about whether God succeeds or fails in his final kingdom plan. We all know people who believe this and hold this view. We all know that we don't hold this view. This mindset is not new. It has been around since the first century church and is the topic of much of the epistles by Paul and other apostles. Even though many chapters of scriptures have been devoted to correcting this errant concept, nevertheless it persists because it is so appealing to man's natural mind. It makes us important and God just a good-hearted helper trying to coax us along to accomplish his goal. It makes us humans the players on the field and sees God as a good-intentioned coach giving us tips from the sideline on how to win the game. We could readily relate to this concept, and very, very many do perceive the relationship just this way. But this is not the picture that the Scriptures present. The Scriptures present God as the master planner who has planned every move before he even began the game. The outcome isn't really being determined by man, by his own day-to-day actions, but rather, man is playing out what God has predetermined that he would do from before he even created the first human being. Life is much more like a Shakespearean play than a pro football game. One is determined by the players on the field and how well they perform. The other is completely pre-scripted by the writer, and the players are perfectly acting out their specific parts. Our own nature wants to be free. We want to believe that we are free to make our own choices and determine our own destinies. This is appealing to the human psyche. We abhor the thought of being a slave or being under the control of another person or force or government. If our viewpoint is mostly determined by what we feel and what we think with our own minds, then we will almost always come up with the same conclusion. If our own feelings are the final evaluation criteria, then there are no valid arguments to the contrary, because we certainly know what we think and how we feel, and we are quick to protect and defend those feelings and opinions. And because humans are constructed very similar, our friends support and fortify our opinions because they have very similar feelings and beliefs themselves. This is the small group concept. We all get together, we talk it out, and decide what we think the Scriptures means. Scriptures by consensus.
That's a peer accountability.
Yes.
Not God accountability, peer accountability.
That's peer accountability, right. And we see it, and it's popular today. But the Bible isn't defined by public opinion. It's defined by seriously looking into it and digging into it and evaluating it. It isn't about public opinion. But yet so much of what we do today and so much of the church today is opinion and feeling driven, isn't it? We know that it is. We know that it is. We don't want to do the hard work. We don't want to do the Bible research. We don't want to do the intense study. And we don't want to abandon our own feelings and opinions. We just don't want to do that.
We don't want to obey.
And exactly right. And we don't want to obey when it says to do what we don't want to do, and it says not to do what we do want to do. We find 1,000 ways to make the Scriptures mean something different so we can go on doing what we want to do, don't we? Right in our churches, saints, we do that all the time. I could give you example after example. Even though we are, in fact, free to make our own choices, our sin-damaged minds predispose us to choose wrong every time. It isn't that we don't have free wills. It's that our wills are always swayed by our own innate desires for sin. As long as personal feelings and opinions are held as valid evaluators, then we are absolutely predisposed by our own common but damaged human psyches to come to the same conclusions. What conclusions are that, you ask? Thank you for asking. The conclusion that man is a free agent and life is like a football game. That there is no higher authority that's predetermined the outcome and fashioned all the participants in such a manner as to perform exactly what he's planned from the beginning. This is downright offensive to our sense of self-worth and self-importance. The thought that we may just be a pawn in a much bigger game is absolutely abhorrent to us. That God's got it all worked out ahead of time, and we are really just actors on His stage. Is abhorrent to us. But hey, I'm my own man, captain of my soul, master of my fate. Oh yeah? So we think. This is why pride is the first and greatest barrier to the truths that are taught in the Holy Scriptures. And you said that once. You understand it already. I know you did. As long as we are unwilling to see ourselves as pawns in God's master plan and surrender our own self-will to His divine will, we will never be willing or able to come to the knowledge of the truth that saves us from eternal destruction. The Scriptures present us with a whole different evaluation criteria, not based on our own natural feelings and opinions, but on His divine and eternal plan as revealed in Scriptures. He says that our natural thought processes are not like His thought processes, and our natural ways are not like His divine ways. Isaiah 55:8-9. And as long as we are using natural human reasoning instead of transformed reasoning through the study and application of divine Scriptures to set the goals and procedures in our churches, then we are not operating by God's principles, but by man's. Our thinking and reasoning has been damaged by sin. When man disobeyed God's command in the garden, he genetically and spiritually inherited a distorted mind and twisted set of priorities that immediately set him at variance with God. These feelings seem right to us in our own mind, but God has said that we are now damaged and out of sync with His divine and perfect will. We have acquired an unholy sense of importance and self-will. And listen, we even dare to think that our opinions are just as valid as God's, and then begin to hold Him accountable to our damaged thinking, instead of us accountable to His perfect thinking. And it all seems right and natural in our sin-damaged mind. A crazy person doesn't think he's crazy. He thinks he's fine and everybody else is crazy. This is why many will read the Scriptures and say they just don't agree with what they say. That's right. The natural man will not agree with what the Scriptures teach. Our natural mind will not agree with the Scriptures. That's exactly what Jesus told us and the religious Pharisees, who were so good at twisting and distorting the Scriptures to accommodate their personal human reasonings. This process, unfortunately, doesn't cease when a person is saved and converted. Oh, yes, the process of regeneration opens the eyes of the new convert to see the truth and enables them to begin to learn and practice it. But that is a lifelong process, and it entails a battle with the flesh that houses our newborn spirit. Our old man still sustains the damaged flesh nature, and our new spirit puts us at war with our own selves. Romans chapter 7. Our new spirit wants to learn what God has to say and start to do that. But our old flesh nature still wants its own way just like before. All of that I've said by way of introduction to get us to the point of the lesson, defining the purpose of the church, getting our priorities straight. Because if the priorities aren't straight, we will never accomplish anything useful. You guys missed some really good examples that I made last week about getting your priorities straight. I used the example real briefly of if you hire a bunch of very skilled workmen, the best, most highly skilled in the world, and ask them to build you a structure, but don't tell them what you want them to build, what will they give you? They won't give you anything useful, will they? Why? Because no matter how skillful they are, they need a master plan to work together on, or they can't accomplish anything. No matter how spiritually gifted the members of the church are, if you do not have a common purpose and goal, those gifts are all diverted into different directions, aren't they? The church must have a common understanding of what the purpose of the church is, or our gifts are not useful and productive. My point in these teachings is for us to examine today's evangelical churches and ask ourselves, do we have the proper objective? Last week I said that I believe that we have blown a good thing, a wonderful thing, evangelism. I believe that we have blown it out of proportion to the point where, like eating is necessary, it's essential, it's good, it's wonderful, but we all know that you can eat yourself to death, can't you? Evangelizing is necessary, it's good, it's wonderful, but I'm afraid you can evangelize yourself to death if you don't keep it in proper balance and perspective. And that's what I am examining. Have we let a good thing become harmful to us by blowing it out of proportion? That's why, back to my message, defining the objective, and tonight's part two is from God's perspective, not man's. So now to get into tonight's lesson, I have used this lengthy introduction to introduce the problem that is at the forefront of today's evangelical churches. Last week we discussed that the biblical call to holiness and sanctification for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, as defined in Ephesians 4, in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of God, to mature men who are all being transformed into the likeness of the stature of Christ, for the purpose of making ourselves ready for the kingdom that Jesus preached, has become completely replaced with a whole new goal and purpose. You see, in those first verses that we read of chapter 4, Paul defined what he meant by building up the church. He meant that the gifts were given for the building up of the church until a certain thing happens. Remember what he said? Until we all attain, verse 13. Attain to what? The gifts are given, and the work is going on until we all attain. So what are we trying to attain? What did he say? To the stature, the fullness of the stature of Christ, until we are all Christ-like. Romans 8:29, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son would be the firstborn among many like brethren, which is the building of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I came to announce the kingdom of God, which is at hand. And how do we get it? We repent. And we start being transformed to the image of Him. And when the saints have been sufficiently transformed to the image of Christ, the Father will say, Son, go claim your bride. She is ready. Remember what it said? Revelation 19? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and the bride has made herself ready. When the bride has made herself ready, not in numbers, but in the stature of the fullness of Christ, in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of God, in the maturity of behavior, and the stature of the measure of Christ. That is what the church is trying to attain according to the Apostle Paul. It's not trying to see how many members it can get. It's trying to make the members that it has enough like Christ to be able to be presented to Him. Do you agree that that's what Paul is teaching us? I'm not spinning this, am I?
That's what is happening.
That is exactly...
Forget it. It's happening that way. We're losing member or human beings by the millions. We're losing them. We're losing to the world.
Yes.
And there's only a few in there that are fighting and trying so hard to stay. that I just keep on saying, Lord, you better hurry up, because the number is going to be nilch.
We're trying to make church membership roles bigger.
But
what's happening is, I'm going to go on and make an example in here. As the membership roles get bigger, the level of holiness goes down. What happens when you pour water into milk? You just keep diluting it and diluting it and diluting it until it tastes like water and not like milk anymore. And exactly. You can't tell whether you're drinking milk or water after you pour enough of it in there. And that's what you had. You walk into the church, you don't know if you're in the church or in the world, because you can't tell a dime's worth of difference between the two.
Amen.
That's my argument, saints. And if I'm wrong, I recant. But if I'm right, like Martin Luther said, show it to me in the Word, and by sound reason, I'll back off. But if not, then I'm going to preach it as long as I have breath. And thank God for the precious brothers who are preaching the same thing. Yeah, John Piper, I was telling Tom earlier, John Piper is doing a series on Romans chapter 6 and has said essentially the very same thing that I'm saying, that we have gotten off target with evangelism and we have stopped trying to deal with sin in our churches, and our churches are so carnal you can't tell them from the world. God bless John Piper. Because not only does he amplify what I'm saying, he gives me confidence that what I'm saying is the truth. And God bless him and his ministry. And John MacArthur and all the others who are ringing this same bell, if you will, who are blowing the horn. The purpose that I just described, being transformed, is entirely centered on Christ, both on his accomplishments on our behalf and our appropriate response to those accomplishments. It centers on Christ receiving that kingdom people, also called his bride, and finally taking possession of what is rightfully his. In the scripture, the church is all about Jesus, not about man. But the new goal is not about him. It's about us, people. It isn't about godliness, but about how many people we can convince to join the church. How many new baptisms? How many new members? Why don't we believe Jesus when he says that all that the Father gives him will come to him? John 6:37. And again, everyone that has been appointed to salvation from before the creation of the universe will believe when they hear the clear and unembellished gospel, Acts 13:48. Why do we refuse to believe that and think we have to embellish it with every kind of bizarre entertainment? Why? Because we're not satisfied with God's results. We want man's results. We want our churches full of bodies, and by golly, we're going to do whatever it takes to get them. It's not our job as the church to count numbers or set quotas or even set membership goals. That's entirely God's part of the kingdom plan. Yes, we must faithfully preach the word so that he can send his elect to hear it. But how many that is absolutely his prerogative and is not subject to our evaluation or approval. Look, there's only a few of us in this room today. Are we sitting here trying to figure out tonight how to double it next week? I don't care, saints, if we double it next week. Thank God that you guys are here. I'm so very, very happy that he gives us this little ministry. If we do anything tonight, I don't care if we have more or less next week. That's up to God. Let's do our part to grow in Christ's likeness tonight so that we're a week closer to being presentable to him than we were last week. If we do that, we've grown. Not in number, but in stature, in maturity, in the unity of our faith, in the knowledge of God. And how many people come, that's entirely up to God. I hope he does send more, but if he doesn't, that doesn't make a one dime's worth of difference. God knows those who are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. We don't have to help him figure it out by an endless stream of artificial evangelistic schemes and programs. Paul went to towns where it seems that quite a few may have responded to his preaching. And he also went to towns that either few or even none responded. But listen to this. He never, ever told us how many members there were in any of those churches, did he? Not once. Or whether they were growing in members or they weren't. When he spoke of growing, it was in every single case in regard to the knowledge of God, the maturity of their faith, and the sanctity of their lives. Never, never, ever in attendance or membership. Is that true or not? It is true, is it not? It is. When Paul talked about the growth of the church, he was not talking about how many baptisms they had. He was talking about their growth in their maturity in Christ's likeness. Absolutely right. This is a statement. More of a statement than a teaching. God is not out to see how many he can get saved. Did I shock you? God is not out to see how many he can get saved. Guess what? He already knows that because he's got the book with their names in it right in his hand. He's the one who wrote their names in it. God is in the process of transforming a chosen few into the likeness of his Son so that his Son may be the first among many like brethren. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13. And this is the kingdom that Jesus was announcing when he inaugurated his ministry 2,000 years ago. The goal of the church, from our perspective, saints, as the chosen few, is to use every moment of the time that we are graciously afforded in this lifetime to eagerly learn how to be transformed into that Christ-like bride and brother, so that he may eventually have his eternal kingdom of which he preached, and we may be prepared to carry out our chosen part in that kingdom. This is the first and foremost priority of the church so long as she exists on this earth in this present age. End of my statement, if you will. I'll step back down off my soapbox. That's a declaration of the pastor of Narrowgate Baptist Church. God does not need us to tell him and show him who the elect are. He knows that. God has called us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son through much suffering and persecution and dealing with day-to-day events of life and the temptations of sin. God has called us to Christ likeness, to transformation, to the knowledge of his Son. That is the purpose and goal and call of the church. Oh yes, it has to evangelize, but evangelizing is a tool, not a purpose. Evangelizing is a tool, a function, not a purpose.
It's natural.
Setting any other goal than the one I just described, regardless of how noble or good or essential it may be, is missing the main point of our very existence. Let me ask you this. Is the problem with Christianity today that there just aren't enough of us? Or is it that no matter how many of us there are, we don't seem to set much of an example or bring much glory to Jesus? As salt, we have lost our flavor. As a lamp, we've been covered with a basket. And adding more numbers will do nothing to solve this problem. Listen, no amount of tasteless salt will enhance the flavor. A truckload won't do it. Is our problem our quantity or our testimony? You tell me which it is. Would a million new professing Christians fix our situation? Or would they just compound it? Well, the answer to that depends entirely on how they live and behave, doesn't it? A million new on fire burning Christians would make a huge difference, wouldn't it? But a million more status quo is just more water in the milk, isn't it?
Yes, it didn't fall out of the definition of Christians.
We have one, exactly, exactly. Who was it that said that it isn't those who hear and talk about God that are the true justified, but those who do what he says? Oh yeah, that was Jesus who said that, wasn't it? And the Apostle Paul. Matthew 7:21-23, Romans 2:13. Just a little humor there. Another statement by Bob. By allowing evangelization to swallow up transformation, we are producing bloated churches that are fat with numbers, while at the same time we're starving to death for holiness and Christ-likeness. I'm going to say that again. By allowing evangelization to swallow up transformation, we are producing bloated churches that are fat with numbers, while at the same time are starving to death for holiness and Christ-likeness. While holding to a form of godliness in building ever-growing churches, we are completely forfeiting the intended power of those churches to transform lives and glorify Christ in the process. 2 Timothy 3:5. We have sacrificed holiness for the sake of numeric gain. And we are still doing it. It would be okay if we had done it and we saw the problem, recognized it, and we're trying to make it better. But saints, the vast majority of evangelical Christianity today and of our dear denomination is still on the road to that problem. We're still doing it. We haven't recognized it as a problem. It's okay to have a disease. If you get it diagnosed in time and start early treatment, you can fix it. The problem is, we haven't diagnosed the disease yet, and it's still progressing. As essential as evangelization is, like our examples last week, when any good thing begins to be overemphasized to the detriment or exclusion of others, then that thing itself has become a problem and is acting against the overall health of the body, not for it. The priority and corresponding methods that we are currently giving evangelism is now acting more against the health of the church than for it. Not because evangelization is wrong, but because it has completely replaced transformation. What was given as a tool to be used in the building of the church has now been elevated to the very purpose of the church. And in so doing, the original purpose of transformed lives to the glory of God has been pushed into the background. Or worse, completely abandoned. You can ask the vast majority of people sitting in the church pews today why they're there, and they'll say to carry out the Great Commission. Is there something wrong with carrying out the Great Commission? Well, if Jesus said it, there certainly can't be anything wrong with it. But is that why we are here, or is that part of the function of why we are here? When you replace the function with the purpose, or replace the purpose with the function, better said, then you have completely missed the point.
You heard so many pastors outrightly state in the pulpit, the only reason you were left after Jesus left was for the purpose of evangelism. Otherwise, exactly. Why would Jesus leave you behind?
And I have to confess, I was one of those who taught that thing. I was one of those. You see, I don't speak as an outsider. I was one of those guys. You heard me say that because I believed it when I said it. I bought into the whole purpose of the church's evangelism. Why? Because I was taught it. When I got in, they inducted me, and like a good little obedient Christian, I jumped on board and gave it my all. And I loved to preach the gospel. Some of the most precious times of my life was with that. With an earlier church where I was on the follow-up committee that whenever people said they wanted a follow-up visit, I got to go, and we saw many people come to Christ from those visits. And it's wonderful. Don't ever think that I'm I'm anti-evangelism. I love to. There's nothing greater than seeing the dead come to life, to see one born again and sin atoned and life renewed. There's nothing greater than that, unless it's seeing saints that have had that happen begin to grow in Christ's likeness, to see the fruits of that new life start to come to fruition, to see that initial experience and have nothing come of it is heartbreaking. But to see that initial experience start to bear fruit and lives start to change and repentance start to happen and transformation in life and thinking and lifestyle start to happen, that's precious. That's precious. That's why the church is still here. Yes, the church preaches the gospel, but you were left here to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, because you don't give an infant as a bride. You have to raise her to maturity. God the Father isn't going to present absolute, stark, dead, brand new babies to His Son as an eternal helpmate. We have been reborn and left on earth because God has a place for us in His eternal kingdom, and the position that we carry out and the ability to carry out that position is entirely part of how much we respond to His call to transformation. Our usefulness to Christ will be entirely a function of how much time we spend conforming ourselves to His thinking and His likeness right now.
You know, we all concur that God has called and chosen those to be His. The Bible is quite clear on that. How clear is it on His hands on the growth? You know, He calls and chooses.
He calls, He chooses. But we are not totally automatons. The degree to which we respond to Him, He has allowed us to choose. He has given us all the tools. He has even given us the motivation in our hearts to use those tools. But He has left the degree of functionality, of the degree of response to each individual, and that is why there is a judgment seat of Christ to evaluate what we did with the tools and gifts. If it was automatic, there would be no point in an evaluation process, would there?
But He has empowered us to complete His
He has
calling.
Given us everything we need for life and godliness is in the new Spirit and in the Scriptures. Everything that we need to attain to godliness, to the full stature of the measure of Christ, is available to us. All we need to do is demonstrate our appreciation to Him by using those gifts, by using that new heart, that new mind, and the Holy Scriptures that He's given to us. It's all there. All we have to do is use it. Yes, brother.
So that means that if I don't read the Bible anymore, and if I don't pursue His personal relationship with Him like I try to do, I still have the need to be able to reach that maturity.
And that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that that's a mark of not responding. What I'm telling you is, you have the Bible, and you have the understanding and the capability to understand it, so that if you use that understanding and you use that Bible, you can be all that the Lord wants you to be, or you can do what you just said and not be all that you could have been. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He will say to you, "Brother, I gave you all that you needed, but you didn't choose to use it. You wasted it. You, your, the things that you spent your time on earth were wood and hay and stubble, and they're going to burn up in your hands, and you're going to be left with nothing to be rewarded for. Oh yes, you're saved, but you have nothing for which I can reward you. You wasted your time on earth with carnal pleasures.
I'm confused, and that's what you just said. Rewarded, even though he says that wood, hay, and stubble will burn, but yet you will
be saved.
Be saved.
You won't go to hell.
Now, are my rewards the rewards based on all the good things that I've done throughout my life, or is it based on how much I've matured in Jesus Christ?
A little bit of both. Mostly rewards is always talking about deeds that you did. Rewards, when it talks about deeds, when it talks about rewards, it's talking about what you've done. It always says, when it says, those will be judged by the things that you have done. Yes, rewards are things that you have done. But amongst those things that you have done, learning about Christ is a thing you have done. In fact, there will be those who gave a drink of water to a Christian and got a reward for doing it. But relationships are based on knowledge of another person. The level of relationship between you and your wife is based on, partly on things that you do, but even more on how well you know one another.
That's the driving force for the deeds.
That is correct. So you cannot simply classify it as tangible acts. It is a relationship. A relationship between you and your wife is not based solely on tangible acts. You know that. It's based on your emotional connection one to another. Love is certainly demonstrated in tangible acts, but love is not tangible acts. There's something far deeper behind love than tangible acts. Tangible acts are a fruit of love, and demonstrate that love is there. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what does it say? He's the one who's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he will judge the thoughts and intents of our heart as well as the things that we did. And the thoughts and intents of our heart will be demonstrated by the things that we do. It's not what you say that counts, it's what you do. And those who do the things of the Word, that obey God, demonstrate that they really love God in their heart. If you love me, said Jesus, you will do the things that I say. That's how you and I will know that you love me, by the fact that you do the things that I say.
It's interesting, too, because, you know, I've walked into church and I suppose all of you have, right? They've got a big stained glass window. Probably cost $20,000. At the base of the window, it says, donated by John Smith.
Right.
John Smith got his reward. His name on that window is the reward.
Exactly.
And that's the soul. That's the soul reward. Exactly.
Most of our rewards, I truly think, are going to come from unconscious deeds, from natural deeds of the heart.
That's what I was going to expound on that, because a lot of times I've been wanting to do something good just so God can see me I'm doing something good. Okay? But not because my true intents are to do something good. Alright?
Well, listen. Wanting to do something good because you know it pleases the Lord, don't worry. Don't worry about how deeply you desire to do that. If your wife has something that she wants you to do, she wants you to mow the lawn. You don't want to mow the lawn, but because you love your wife and she wants it done, you go out and do it. Does your not wanting to do it nullify it? The truth is, it perhaps makes it even better because you're willing to do something you don't want to do because you know it pleases her.
Exactly.
And then the opposite part of the coin is, the part I'm thinking about is, you know, we keep concentrating on, well, let's do something good for God. And then suddenly it's a conscious thing and it turns into a material thing. But equally important is not doing something bad.
Absolutely right.
That's the natural thing. The spiritual thing is our innate, our spiritual life.
Yes.
Tends to say, we don't do these things, they're bad.
Right.
As opposed to consciously, well, I'm going to
build a donate a room to the church. Or,
yeah, every time you restrain yourself from doing something yep. that you know is displeasing to the Lord, you have pleased the Lord Amen. Because you have denied yourself and put Him before you.
How hard is that?
How hard is that?
It's funny exactly too, right. When you're gifted, when you recognize your gift, usually you do them unconsciously. Bob's, one of his greatest pleasures is teaching from the Bible. Now he doesn't think that he's doing a conscious act of pleasing God for points.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. It's really neat. You know, if it's a spiritual purpose, you do it because you enjoy it.
Enjoy it.
You know, it's spiritually natural thing to do it.
Yes, exactly. So don't worry so much that it's not deep down in your heart a desire to do that thing, like mowing the lawn. Rejoice in the fact that you're willing to do something that you're not deeply motivated to do just right. because it pleases God.
Correct.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
Jesus got down on his knees in the garden and said, Father, is there any way around this? I don't want to do it. We didn't hear his father's response, but we can assume that his father said, no, my son, it's got to be done this way. And what did he say? Okay, Dad, not my will, but yours. Let's do it. Did he say, okay, Dad, because you want me, I just can't wait to do this? That's not what he said, is it? He said, I don't want to do this. It's horrible. But because you want me to do it, let's do it, Dad. That's by far. I mean, if it was something he couldn't wait to do, I mean, like whenever the father says, son, go get your bride, he's going to say, okay, Dad, I've been waiting 2,000 years for her. Yeah, that's no sacrifice. That's wonderful. That's exactly right. It's when you do that which your flesh doesn't want to do because it pleases God that you've demonstrated that there is a love of God within you. Exactly right.
We live now almost in an age where you don't see this evident. When you read historical church history from the first century up to now, you see thousands of martyrs for the faith. You know, thousands being burned at the cross, or burned at the stake, and dipped in oil, and actively persecuted physically,
yeah.
economically, and everything else. Now we seem to be in an age of, you know, there's such a little difference, I suppose, between the church and the world that you don't see this. Level of
persecution. Yes. The goal of transformation, of Christ's likeness, of being conformed to His image, to make ourselves ready to be presented to Him, the thought that life is not about me, it's about getting me ready to be ready for Him, isn't taught. If it was taught, it's been forgotten. But most Christians have never been taught this. It's not that they would reject it. It's that, to the shame of so many of us pastors, we're not even telling you guys this. Maybe you would embrace it if we told you, but so many of us aren't even telling you this. So the shame is on us more than it's on you. But once you hear it, you're accountable for it.
The message is as good as the messenger, yeah. basically.
Yeah, yeah. And you know another problem is, so much of the churches say, well, Christ's likeness is unattainable. I can't be like that. I read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and I can't be like that. I told you, when I read Matthew 5, 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I said, I'm toast. I can't be perfect like my heavenly Father is perfect. What am I going to do now? And Jesus says,
that's what the church teaches.
Yeah, right. What am I going to do now? Fall on my face before Jesus and say, please forgive me because I can't do this.
And yet the Bible sets the goal and says you're fully empowered to accomplish it.
Moving on, I challenge all those who constantly quote Matthew chapter 28 to go back and read the preceding 27 chapters and ask themselves what they teach and how important those 27 chapters are. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? How is it that the entirety of the teachings of the gospel of the Bible have now been somehow reduced to two or three verses in the last closing chapters of those Gospels. This is so typical of 21st century culture. Don't bother me with all those tiresome details. Just give me the bottom line. Don't ask me to study and think and analyze. Just cut to the chase with a one-line zinger that I can go out and do without thinking and studying. That's the 21st century way, isn't it? Am I right or right?
And now the pastors don't even use zingers from the Bible.
Yeah, exactly. They use psychology zingers. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Don't give me all the details. Just give me the bottom line. Tell me what to do and I'll go do it. I don't want to have to understand it. Just give me it. Give it to me in one sentence. And evangelism is perfectly suited for that mindset. It requires almost no doctrinal understanding, no vigorous and intense study of the Scriptures, no deep soul searching and dealing with personal sin, no transformation on the part of the individual. Just memorize this little tract message and go out on mission for Jesus to build His church for Him. And when you get respondents, immediately teach them to do the same thing you're doing so the world is filled with evangelists. Rather than being filled with a few elect people that are being transformed by the glory of God. Now this sounds great even to me. In fact, I was once very much a part of this group myself, this evangelizing group. But it isn't even close to what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. That's my problem. See, I do something very dangerous. I read my Bible. It'll get you in trouble every time. It'll put you at odds with the majority, even in your churches. If you are a Bible reader in the church, you're going to get in trouble, I'm sad to say. Let alone in the world. In the world, you're just a kook if you read the Bible. In the church, you're a troublemaker if you read the Bible. Yeah, exactly right. Because you keep bringing up those silly issues of the Bible and what the Bible says. You're always troubling people with what the Bible says. And they don't want to hear that. Jesus said that the true way into His kingdom was very difficult to find. And it was very narrow and constricted. And there would only be a few that found it and chose to take it. Matthew 7:13-14. And He went on to say that those who were genuine could be identified by whether they spent the rest of their lives obeying His teachings or if they just pretended. After the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concluded with these two things, the narrow gate and the broad gate, and then two houses, one built on rock, one built on sand. That building represented obedience to the Word of God. It said, the one who hears my word and does it, is like the one who builds his house on a rock. The one who hears my word and doesn't do it is like the one who builds his house on the sand. One house stood the test. The other house collapsed and was destroyed. Both of them were religious. Both of them looked like religious houses, but one was founded and was demonstrated by obedience to what God said. The other one didn't think they had to bother to do what God said. But when the test came, one held and one collapsed. Jesus said to one group, "Welcome to the joy of your master." He said to the other group, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A church that thinks it doesn't need to obey God is a church that will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Jesus frequently used repetition to make important points. In Matthew 13, He used example after example to illustrate that the kingdom of God was not a superficial acquisition, but required a total commitment and abandonment of all earthly possessions and perceived rights. Remember the pearl of great price that the man sold everything to buy just that pearl. The treasure hidden in a field, and he sold everything to buy that field to get it. Gave everything for it. It's not a cheap, superficial commitment. It's an abandonment of everything for the sake of Christ. It had to be the absolute highest priority for which a man would abandon everything on earth to obtain, or he couldn't have it at all. I've used repetition to try to make my point that the foremost issue of today's churches is our need to identify what is our primary goal and objective as the church. You heard me. Over and over, I've tried to say this. We need to identify our primary objective. We need to get our act straight. We need to know what we're supposed to be doing. I've argued that many, even seemingly most, but yet not all, the churches of today have concluded that evangelism is the primary church mission. I have presented the counter-argument from what I believe to be the preponderance of scriptural evidence that the biblical mission of the church is the transformation of the lives of the saints to the glory of God for the ultimate objective of establishing His eternal kingdom. And the two are not the same thing. One is the tool, the other is the purpose of the tool. I have argued that we have allowed the tool of evangelism to somehow become the whole purpose of the church. And in so doing, we have all but abandoned the real purpose of holiness and transformation. If I'm correct, and there are many others who agree, that most of today's churches that are taking this new seeker-friendly attitude and priority are seriously off the track and headed for the wrong destination. What I'm saying is, if you get on this seeker-friendly bus that says we're going to glory, the road it's on, the road that bus is on, only goes one place. When you get off that bus, you're not going to be in glory. You're not going to like where you are. You're going to be in a carnal place because it only goes one place. Let me make that argument. If we look at in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2 and 3 is about the churches. It's a message of Christ, letters to send to the churches to make them ready and be able to deal with the next 2,000 years before His return. He writes letters of encouragement and critique to His churches for them to consider while He tarries and waits. He starts with the church in Ephesus, and He says to them, you've lost your first love. First love of what? First love of Him and His holiness. You've lost your first love. Now it's got Smyrna, let's look at the progression of churches. Ephesus lost its first love. What's the church after that? Pergamos. What did he say? Who tolerate the teachings of Balaam, who taught Israel worldliness and sexual promiscuity and eating food sacrificed to idols. In other words, you invited the world to come into your church. You said, we want to be friends. Come on in, y'all, come. We take everybody. In fact, I read in the Baptist Witness that we are trying to make churches where unbelievers will feel comfortable and wanted. That's what we're doing. We're trying to make our churches a place where unbelievers will feel comfortable and wanted. So the church in Pergamos invites the world to come in. Here's the problem. It accepts the invitation and becomes Thyatira. What did he say about Thyatira? you tolerate Jezebel. You tolerate the deep things of Satan right in your church. When you invited the world to come in, she did. But she brought all her satanic practices with her. And now you're actually practicing the satanic things right in your churches. And what's the result of that? Sardis, you have a name that you're living, but you're dead. Repent, or I'll take your lampstand away. Repent or die, says God to the church in Sardis. You lost your first love. And when you did, you invited the world to come in. And the world took your invitation and brought all its satanic practices with it. And now I declare you to be dead. Repent, or you're done for, says Jesus. That's not Bob teaching, that's Jesus being quoted by the Apostle John. He's warning us, saints, and we're not listening to the warning. Why in the world do we want to make our churches places where unbelievers are comfortable? An unbeliever should be extraordinarily uncomfortable in church. He should realize that he's a sinner on his way to hell, and if he doesn't repent, he's going to burn. The church is never intended to make. Did Jesus make sinners comfortable? No, he made sinners uncomfortable and offered them reconciliation. He didn't come and say, you guys are sinners, but don't worry about it. I want you to all be comfy now. Was that the gospel Jesus preached? Don't worry about your sin. I got it covered. Or did he say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? If we want to make our churches happy places instead of holy places, then we're going to have to accept the fact that that road only goes one way. That's why I tell you from the Word of God that if you get on that seeker-friendly bus, it only goes one place, because it's already been written right here. That road goes to Sardis. That's where that road goes. And when you get off that bus, you get off of this in a dead church that's been told by Jesus, repent or die. You get on that seeker-friendly bus, it's going to invite the world in. The world's going to bring its sin. And that church is going to be as dead as a doornail spiritually. That's not Bob speaking. That's Jesus speaking through the Apostle John. That's not a mystery road. That's a documented road. We know where that goes. So I can say by the authority of Scriptures that if you get on that bus, you're going to get off in Carnalsville, not in holiness. It has to go there. Now, it doesn't get there in one day, but it's going there. You look at that movement, and it's already forfeiting truth and holiness for friendliness and numbers. It's already doing it. You can read article after article, statement after statement, practice after practice. It's going down in holiness so that it can go up in numbers. It's making the trade day by day, truth by truth, preference by preference. It's choosing numbers over holiness. It's choosing evangelization over transformation. And it will only go one place. That bus don't go to heaven. It says heaven on it, but it don't go there. That's the broad gate that says, come on in, everybody who wants to heaven, come on in and bring all your baggage. We got room for everybody here. But it don't go there. It's a lie. It don't go there. This seeker-friendly movement may sound good, and I'm sure that there are many who are in it whose motives are good. There will be many, many on that broad gate and in those churches whose intentions were honorable. They didn't think they were on the road to hell. They thought they were going to heaven. When it says, whenever they say, Lord, Lord, but we preached in your name. But we did miracles. How can you say you don't know us? And he says, because you continue to live in sin. You ignored my word. You thought you could be a Christian in name without being a Christian in life and living. And it doesn't work that way. You built your house on sand. And now the storm is here and your house is collapsing on you. And there will be thousands who are in the collapsing house and didn't think they were. That's the frightening thing. They thought they were in the house on the rock when it collapses on them and they find it was on sand because their church didn't preach holiness, transformation, sanctification. It preached friendliness and tolerance and feely and touchy. It didn't preach holiness and godliness and sanctification. It wasn't built on the rock. It was built on the sand. Yes.
But now, if, like, for instance, the brother or sister believer who you had in your class who, for after 80 years, questioned and said, and you recant this a lot with where you question about heaven or something, where do people go when they die?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and this is a poor soul who has been listening to the preachings of bad.
Don't confuse ignorance with sinful behaviors. You can be ignorant of God's word and still be living to the full capacity of what you understand. What we're talking about here is people who make no attempt to live godly.
And they know what's right.
And they know what's right. You can be a genuine Christian who is childlike. There will be many genuine Christians who didn't reach much level of maturity, but they were genuine. They lived up to the light that they had. They were in churches where they were never taught the truth. Much of it they would have learned if they had been in the right church. Perhaps they could have been more diligent on their own to study the Bible. But they're genuine Christians. They did not live in disobedience to God. When they knew what God said, they tried to do it. No problem with those. Plenty of those are on the narrow road. Not everyone on the narrow road is a spiritual giant. Everyone on the narrow road is a genuine, heartfelt Christian who wants to follow God. Not everyone attains to the same level of knowledge. Not all are gifted to know a lot. Not all are called. The Lord gave 5 talents to one, and he gave 2 to another. We're not asked to perform at the same level. We're just asked to be equally diligent in our performance. Am I making sense to you?
Yeah.
Perfect. So when you read New Testament scripture too, although it calls you to grow in the knowledge, you rarely see criticism of infant Christians. Where you see the emphasis on criticism is on the lack of teaching and proper pastoring.
Right. That's exactly right.
You know, he doesn't really nail his sheep once they're his sheep.
Yeah. When our first love becomes man-centered and world-friendly, we are on a road that inevitably takes us the same place that it always has. The same place that it took the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which were given to us as an example and warning to us today. Listen to me. Remaking our churches to be friendly to the world will inevitably take its course. And we will not make the world become like Christ. We will make our churches become like the world. I guarantee you that is what will happen. Being user-friendly will not make the world godly. It will make the church worldly. That is the way it will work. When we change all the music to praise music, and I call it praise music without substance. Music, praise without substance is what I call the new praise music. We praise God and talk about how wonderful he is, but we don't even know why. You can sing these songs that are beautiful. They're like cotton candy. They taste sweet, but when you take a bite, there's nothing there. It's all air. That's what the praise songs are today. They're all air. They taste pretty. They're sugary and coaty, but they don't have any substance. We sing about, oh, the music is sweet, and it rolls off your tongue, and God is so great, and God is so wonderful. Why? Well, He just is. Not because we are dreadful sinners and He's atoned for our sin, because He forgives us, because He's good and holy and righteous. No, he's just wonderful and gracious, and He's just so wonderful and loving. And He's a wonderful God with no substance. He's a cotton candy God. When you start singing these praise songs, ask yourself if there's any substance in them or if they're all sugar-coated. You read the hymns. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's substance there, my saints. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There's substance to the old songs. We praise God because we know the God we praise, and we know why we're praising Him. It's not sugar and cotton candy. It's substantive. The new songs have no substance. They're all candy-coated. Here's an example of it. A good song that we sing sing a lot. Come just as you are to worship. Now, you know what? That's a pretty little song. But here's the problem with that song. And I don't say that the people who sing it mean it this way. But here's the problem with that song. Most of the people in church take that to mean you can come and worship no matter how sinful you lived all week. It don't matter. Anybody in any condition can just come on in and worship. Is that true? Why does it say, examine yourselves? Why before we take the Lord's table, is it commonplace to say, examine yourselves. If there's something between you and another brother or sister, go get that right. Because when we come to worship God, we come with clean hands and a pure heart, or He doesn't accept our worship. That kind of singing makes us think that anybody, believer or unbeliever, living in sin, adultery, homosexuality, can just come on Sunday morning and worship. Nothing can be farther from the truth. They can come to a service, but they can't offer worship. They can see worship. They can witness worship. They can be convicted by worship, but they can't offer worship. Isaiah 59:1 says, God's arm is not short or His ear deaf, but our sins have made us turn and make Him turn His head away from us, and He will not see us, and He will not hear us, because we've chosen to live in sin. He does not accept prayers, offerings, or alms from those who are living in sin. In Amos, He said, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear your songs. When you start to sing to me, I'll block my ears. I won't even listen. Because you're living in rampant sin, and I will not accept your worship like that. And we say, come just as you are in worship. You don't have to repent. You can just come and worship the cotton candy God who doesn't ask you to repent and obey. Just come as you are. Everybody can worship, believer, unbeliever, no matter what you believe. Just come as you are. That's a tragedy to make people believe that. That's a tragedy to make people believe that. And that's what that song makes people believe. It's a pretty song, but that's what it makes people believe. Entertainment replaces serious preaching of sin and repentance and brokenness. Make them feel good, it's the new motto. Make them leave feeling good. Make them feel happy and entertained and fulfilled. I wonder if Jonathan Edwards to death. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, hanging on the thread over, hanging by a spider's web over the pit of hell at God's prerogative. Does that send you home feeling good about yourself? That sent people home weeping, and they'd come back in the middle of the night and say, what do I have to do to be saved? I'm afraid I'm going to die before I'm saved. What do I got to do to get saved? People came by the thousands because he told them the truth. He didn't send them home feeling happy. He sent them home scared to death that they were going to die and go to hell. Oh, how we have changed.
Not alone, Bob, can stop anybody from doing anything for any evil. You realize there is a God out there.
You bet your life. Tolerance and love are elevated and redefined to mean that we don't confront and deal with sin or error. The new tolerance, everything is okay as long as we get along, as long as we don't argue, as long as we don't debate, as long as we don't disagree, then we can all believe anything we want to and be one happy church. Doctrine, we won't let doctrine divide us, because we'll just abandon doctrine altogether. Then it won't divide us. We will sacrifice truth for the sake of peace. That's not keeping the unity of the Spirit. I discussed what is the unity of the Spirit. Here's a good example of what the unity of the Spirit is. It's hard to put a definition on, but you have gone to a strange place or a strange church, and you walked up to a person you didn't even know, and you heard that person talking, and they were sharing precious biblical truths that you consider precious too. And bingo, you knew that person. It was like you loved them and you knew them and you were one with them because you shared the same faith and belief. You held precious the same truths. That's the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit doesn't mean we believe two things, but we can get along without beating each other up. That's not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit means when the Spirit of God makes us hold the same things dear and precious, that unifies us. That's the unity of the Spirit. When we hold dear the same truths, the Spirit unifies us in the truth. There is no unity apart from truth. Unity is unity in the truth. But now truth is unimportant and divisive. Feelings and fellowship become a new banner of the church. If what we've been discussing is true, then the inescapable conclusion is that the larger part of evangelical Christianity today is simply on the wrong track, going the wrong place. Do you agree with that? But you know what? That's nothing new. That's absolutely nothing new. The crowd goes one way, the true Christians go the other. God has always called a small group out to come out of the big group and be separate. If, in fact, let me tell you this, if we were in agreement with the huge crowd, there might be reason to be worried, because God's people are almost never in step with the crowd. Almost never in step with the crowd. We're in step with one another, and we find like-minded brothers and sisters, but we are rarely the majority. For a very small amount of time, America was probably a Christian majority because Christians populated this country, and it must have been a wonderful place at one time. But by the second generation, we weren't even a majority anymore. And now we are a genuine Christians are a significant minority. Now, there are lots of cultural Christians, and the general Christian community is still pretty big, but the general Christian community, we know, has no testimony, it has no impact, it gives no glory to God. It can be said about the general Christian community today exactly what the prophets told Israel. You have defamed the name of God by your sinful behaviors. You claim to be my people, and live as bad or worse than the pagan nations, and by doing so, you defile my name and dishonor me. That was the message that the prophets took to Israel when they were living. And that would be the message that someone would have to take to general Christianity, certainly Western Christianity today, probably not so much in various other places. If you look at Voice of the Martyrs and things, if you look at some of those things on TV, there are Christians today who are suffering severely for their faith. I mean, I thank God that I'm not one of them. I don't want to do that. I certainly hope that He would give me the strength to stand up if I did, but I'm glad that we don't. But the problem is that saints, God's people, have always flourished under persecution and always floundered under prosperity. That's the truth. I invite you to just read the scriptures. The biggest danger to Christians throughout the biblical history has been prosperity. That's the truth of it. We don't handle it well. We rarely, some do, but generally speaking, we don't handle prosperity well. That's why the Lord probably can't give us too much of it.
You must have gone to my church Sunday and then got home and wrote that.
Now let me end this on a positive note. We are not going to be able to change the direction that the majority is going. Someone who sees the narrow gate and recognizes it can stand and holler, "Guys, don't fall for that! Guys, no, no, it's over here!" And they're going to say, "No, no, we don't want to go that way. That's too narrow. We like it over here. We're not going to turn it around." If I thought that my calling of God was to make Christianity turn around and respond to this message, I would go nuts. I would either be weeping all the time or looking for a building to jump off of. Because I know I'm not going to be able to do that. It's not going to happen. But look, here's a small group sitting right here who wants to know the truth, who embraces the truth of the Scripture, who really want to honor God by living in a manner that's glorifying to Him. We want to know the truth. We want to identify where we are off track and live godly. You know what? That's the whole plan. God has not called me to be head of a huge church. He's called me to be head of a small house church. And I am so tickled that He's willing to let me have this position. I aspire, let me tell you, I aspire to nothing larger. I aspire to this, to faithfully carry out the duties that He set me to never teach you anything that will hurt you, to teach you only the things that will help you and grow and encourage you. And however many He gives me, if I am faithful in a little thing, someday He'll put me in charge of a big thing. Don't worry about how big our church gets. I don't care how big our church gets. If our church grows, I want it to grow with the knowledge of God, in the unity of the faith, in the maturity of life, and in the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And He closes in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time we've had to study. Lord Jesus, we worship You, we thank You. We recognize and acknowledge that our mission in life is to be transformed into a people who are ready to be presented to You as Your eternal help. Lord, I know, and Your scriptures have told us that You know those who are Yours. You know every one of them by name. You wrote their book, their names in the book before You created the universe. You don't need our help to decide who's Christians. You need us to respond to You so that You'll have a mature, grown life with which You could spend the rest of eternity and with which we instead of the rest of the time. So, Father, I pray that we would hear Your message, that we would get our priorities straight, that everything we would do, that everything we do, say, and teach would be to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.